Good morning.
Would you pray with me once again? Gracious God, we ask you once again that you would help us now as we sit under the authority of the Word of God. Lord, we want to declare as a church together that your Word has authority over our lives, the authority to sanctify us. For those of us who know you, who are saved, and for those of us who are not, Lord, the Word can save us. They can save our souls. So would you empower us by your Spirit as each of us preach a short sermon today, and that the truth would accurately reflect what Christ has done for us, that we would proclaim not our own ideas, but we would proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would use this time, edify your church. Let this be a time of great encouragement in your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Many churches today have abandoned hymns in favor of only singing contemporary choruses. I believe this is a mistake. Singing hymns or songs that have been sung by the church throughout generations contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. They remind us that we follow in the footsteps of countless other Christians who have come before us. More importantly, biblically faithful hymns inform us about the rich truths of the faith. Hymns teach theology, and the theology of our songs matter, because ultimately what we sing week after week will make its way into every part of our lives. Hymns help us to do what we are commanded to do from Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, there have been a few hymns that have stood the test of time and have greatly impacted the church. There is a Fountain Filled with Blood by William Cooper is one such hymn. Now, some of you might know, William Cooper was one of the greatest poets in England's history. He was born in 1731, which made him a contemporary of several well-known preachers such as John Wesley and George Whitefield. He also lived during the lifetime of another great hymn writer, John Newton, who was the author of Amazing Grace. And Newton would become the most instrumental person in Cooper's life as his pastor and mentor. William Cooper was physically frail and emotionally unstable. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and he never stopped grieving for her. His father then sent him to boarding school, where he was bullied and abused. So throughout his life, he was prone to bouts of severe depression. And as a result, he attempted suicide multiple times. Thankfully, by the grace of God, he failed each time he tried. God certainly moves in mysterious ways. Now, Cooper felt a tremendous guilt because of these suicide attempts. And he thought that he had offended God so deeply that he could never be forgiven. Until one day, while committed to a mental asylum, as Cooper was reading the Bible, he turned to Romans chapter 3, and he read from Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. He read this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Cooper, when he wrote about his conversion, described what happened next. That upon reading this verse, he says, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. My pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." Cooper, at that moment, understood for the first time that the blood of Christ covered all of his sins. 5 years later, William Cooper moved to the town of Olney, England. And there, while sitting under the teaching of John Newton, Cooper pens 68 of the famous Olney hymns. So the man who wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," counseled, encouraged, and mentored the man who would then pen the words, Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. He wrote this several years before his death. Among other hymns, Cooper is best known for writing, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, Oh for a Closer Walk with God, and of course, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Well, what can we learn from his life and hymn writing? First, we can learn that in the midst of depression and despair, we must look to Christ and Christ alone for our hope. Like so many other hymn writers who wrote hymns out of suffering, Cooper never finds the answers for his problems within himself. His lyrics or his writings are never prone to excessive introspection. And this should remind us that we ought to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. So look to Christ and find comfort in the arms of Christ in the midst of suffering. Second, Cooper is an example of how God can use anybody. God, who uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, can use anybody, even the wounded and the afflicted. Even after Cooper was saved, he continued to struggle with depression and doubt. But God used him to write hymns that have been sung for over 200 years. Third, like those of us here who are saved, who have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Cooper's life is a testimony of the power of the blood of Christ to take away the burden of sin. There are some who say that Cooper's songs are like beautifully crafted sermons. And this song, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, is no exception. Today, five other men will be preaching through the lyrics of this song. Now, to be clear, we are not preaching songs. We will preach the scripture as the scripture is accurately reflected in this song. Our contemplation today will be on the cross of Christ and his work in atoning for the sins of his people. Now, I must warn you, as we just sang before, the lyrics of this song are explicit. And for some of you, there will be things said today that will be difficult to swallow. This hymn contains vivid descriptions about a fountain of blood. It speaks about vile sinners, sinners like me and sinners like you, who need to be washed by this precious blood. And we are also told that this blood was shed by a dying lamb and that this blood shall never lose its power. For those of you who are Christians, you are in Christ, I'm confident that this message will be a great encouragement to your soul. And our hope is that it will stir up affections for Christ as we're reminded of his mercies and, as William Cooper said, the sufficiency of his atonement. For those of you who are not saved, you are here today and you are not a Christian, I plead with you to listen carefully to the truths that are about to be proclaimed. And by the grace of God, that today would be the day of salvation. By the grace of God, today would you be free from the burden of sin. There is power in the blood.
Verse 1. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Billy Shakespeare understood the incomparable power of a guilty conscience. In Act 5, Scene 1 of Macbeth, he has Lady Macbeth sleepwalking and sleep-talking through the royal castle. Her lady-in-waiting and her doctor are listening in. It is 2 a.m. And her subconscious speaks of her guilty conscience. She can't forget the murder that she and her husband committed of King Duncan. Imagining that the blood is still there, she curses the guilty stain. She previously had chastised her husband when he said that even an ocean couldn't wash away his hands clean of Duncan's blood. But now it's Lady Macbeth, and she too is having trouble getting rid of all her guilty stains. All her guilty stains. How can she lose all her guilty stains? Or let me ask a better question. How can we lose all of our guilty stains? You see, Lady Macbeth has not lost her mind. The blood is still on her hands. Not literally. It actually goes deeper than that. She's guilty of murder, and she can't shake her crime. So she tries to wash it. 15 minutes at a time, regularly, but the stain will not come out. Let me ask you something. Have you ever committed a sin and been in a pattern of sin? And you have thought to yourself, if I can just get to a shower, if I can just take off these dirty clothes, put them in the washing machine, I'm going to feel better and it's going to go away. It doesn't work. The next response after washing is anger. If you can't wash the evidence away, then curse it. Out, damned spot. Out, I say. Guilty people are angry people. Guilty people are angry people. They don't take their guilt lying down. I just spent the last 2 days with my 6-month-old grandson, Haddon. He is perpetual motion. When he is with you, he is always moving. He is always crawling. He is always grabbing for something. Always. Unlike any baby I've ever seen. You want him just to sit in your lap, and you just want to hold him and cuddle him, but you can't because he's always moving. And so when you hold his arms close and when you pin his legs in, he is still trying to get away. And when he realizes that he is not strong enough to get away, what comes out? Anger, frustration. You see, guilty people are frustrated people because the stain will not disappear. You've tried everything. Medication and therapy, alcohol and drugs and food and entertainment and meditation and religion and philanthropy and penance and tears and excuses and rationalization and sleep and exercise and Oprah and Dr. Phil and tears and even prayers. But at the end of the day, Lady Macbeth, a little bit of soap will never, never, ever erase the pain in my heart. The only response is to curse the stain in frustration, as if the problem were with the stain. As a lawyer in London, living in the mid-1700s, William Cooper would have been very familiar with Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. As a sinner, he would be very, very familiar with her plight, just like you and just like me. As a Christian, Cooper would have been very, very familiar with Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, which reads, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." This is a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as a forgiven sinner, William Cooper would have understood that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You have no idea how confusing this imagery was to me as a child. Now, I can remember it as if it were yesterday, walking into our newly constructed church on December 25th, 1966, and seeing our new water fountain. And what you would do back in those days is you would drink as much water as you could so that you would have a legitimate reason during the service to get up and to go to the restroom. Well, frequently in that church, the Du Bois Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, we would sing that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And all I could picture was that water fountain with blood. And it wasn't until I was a teenager that I knew who Emmanuel was. Why are we always singing about Emmanuel? Who is he? Well, ladies and gentlemen, it is not a water fountain. And Emmanuel is Jesus. The name means God with us. It is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And the fountain here is figurative. It's a figurative expression which refers to an endless source. You see, Cooper wasn't referring literally to blood. He wasn't referring literally to the liquid that was pumped through the veins of Jesus by his human heart. No, blood in Scripture is a metaphor for death. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what we read in the book of Leviticus. Jesus bled and died on the cross. And the plunge that he referred to is not referring to water baptism. Cooper, with Zechariah 13:1 in mind, in poetic, figurative language, is simply saying that Jesus died. And from that comes the endless source. That is the fountain of forgiveness. And I love the fact that he uses the word is. There is a fountain filled with blood. Not there was, not there will be, but today there is a fountain filled with blood. And sinners who are plunged or dipped or immersed or washed beneath that flood, in other words, sinners who look by faith to Jesus in his death, they lose all their guilty stains. Ephesians 1:7. In him, that's speaking of union with Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There is a fountain filled with blood. It is still there. It is still available. Not that Jesus continues to suffer. No, Christ suffered once for sin. By his one-time death on Mount Calvary, that fount was filled forever. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And so God is with us, Jesus, and his death is the source of that forgiveness. And sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinners, it matters no how not how small or how large. It doesn't matter if you are as guilty as Lady Macbeth or if it was just a little white lie. Sinners, plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All those nights, you tried to wash the sin off your hands, to get the spot out to no avail. I've got good news for you today. There is a product that can cleanse your conscience and make you right with God and remove all those guilty stains. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Dying for your sins. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
Verse 2, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Pilate did not reside in Jerusalem. When he came down for the great feast, most of the time it was to hold court for the trial of criminals. And at this time, three criminals were being judged. And the thing about it is, the canon of the Sanhedrin clearly states they do not judge more than one unless they be in the same crime or of the same band. Yet the scriptures clearly state that on top of being a robber, Barabbas was a murderer and guilty of insurrection, which would make him the chief among the criminals. That would make him the worst. And being the worst of the criminals, he would be placed in the middle of the others, of the other two robbers. So it brought the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, great joy when Pilate substituted Jesus and placed him in the middle showing that he is the chief sinner. He is the worst, so that they could incite the crowds. Crucify him. Crucify him. And Jesus saw this coming, that he would be judged with two robbers. Even the night when they came to get him with a cohort, 600 soldiers. And he says, did you come out against me as a robber? With clubs and swords? Moving to 9 a.m., roughly 9 a.m., according to Mark chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus is being crucified in the middle of these other two robbers on Golgotha. And at that time, no regeneration had taken place in the other two thieves. How do I know that? Say, how can you possibly know that, Mike? Because according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, the other two thieves were still reviling him. They were still coming against him and railing him. No regeneration the night before, as they're sitting in their cell facing impending death. No regeneration on the long walk to Golgotha, carrying 30 to 40 pound pieces of wood in their hands. No regeneration as the nail went through their palms. If at any time man had free will and a chance to choose God and the opportunity and the arranged time to choose God according to man, that's the time. As the nail is piercing the hand, you would say of your own free will, God, save me. But only at the perfect, providential, in sovereign time of election, did the Holy Spirit of God enter one of the thieves' heart so that he can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If not for that free choice of God, both of them would have spent time in hell only to await the final white throne, great white throne judgment, and be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But hours from that fate, the Holy Spirit of God came and did what man cannot do, so that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit of God invaded darkness, the blackness of one of their hearts, and filled his eyes with adoration for the Holy One of God, so that the dying thief would rejoice to see that fountain in his day, so that when his former partner would want to continue and did continue reviling and railing against Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The regenerated saint rebuked him and says, he said, do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And rightly so. We are receiving the rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing. Now, from a human standpoint, from a physical, purely physical standpoint, that man should have been worried about his own impending death, as his lungs are collapsing under the weight of his body on the cross, barely breathing, barely getting it out. He's concerned at that moment with this innocent man in the middle, no longer somebody who can just get me out of my predicament. But he followed Scripture, and I don't believe he knew Scripture. As a matter of fact, it wasn't written down for us. It was said, but he denied himself, took up his cross, and wanted to follow Christ. Luke 9:23. He wanted to follow Christ. Now, I don't know how much theology he understood. I don't know if he knew all of the doctrinal points of Isaiah 53. And I don't know how he knew certain things, but he did. He knew that this man could somehow take me wherever he's going. Somehow I could come to wherever he's going to be. He didn't understand everything from the scriptures, that Jesus was pouring his soul out unto death, that he was standing in the room and stead of sinners. So it was appropriate that he would be crushed by the Father, bearing the sins of his people. Let me put it like that, so no misinterpretation come about. He didn't understand the substitutionary atonement, but the dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And I say, and many would say, how could he rejoice when the scripture comes to us clearly that you should not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves will inherit the kingdom of God. So how could he rejoice? I believe that he believed the inscription written at the top of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And once again, I don't know his reading level, but I know he understood at least two words. Jesus and King. And being King, he would have a kingdom. And I'm so glad the scripture tells us, the prologue to John, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to them who received him and believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And I'm so glad that the promise wasn't just for the thief back then, but it's for the thief right here, right now. And I'm so glad that the thief isn't just for the sexual immoral back then, but it's for the sexual immoral right here and right now. And this promise wasn't just for the idolater, the adulterer, the homosexual, the thief, the drunkard, the greedy, the sexual, the reviler, and the swindler back then, but it's for all of them right here and right now. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you are carrying a stench before God. You are carrying ugliness before God. But the fountain is there, because the scripture goes on to say, and such were some of us, and such were some of you. But we were washed by that fountain. We were sanctified by that fountain, and we were justified in the name of that fountain, the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, and by his Holy Spirit. So that we don't have to stay that way, but we come to the fountain and we get washed. We get cleansed. And that thief, he rejoiced, and I pray that you would rejoice knowing that the fountain has cleansed you. No longer carrying the stench, not because of the works that you have done, but to believe and to receive him as Savior and Lord, so that that thief could confidently come to that fountain and ask, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Yes, yes, that thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Amen.
I can't begin to say how blessed I've been this last few weeks just preparing a short sermon on the third verse. And these are the words of the third verse. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. This third verse starts out with three words. Dear dying lamb. In John chapter 1 verse 29, John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb came into this world for one purpose. And it was not to walk on the water. And it was not to heal the sick. And it was not to calm the storms. But he came for the sole purpose of dying. Jesus, that lamb, came for the sole purpose of shedding his blood. He came as a lamb, but he also came as a sacrificial lamb. But why a lamb? It's because of the picture that it produces. In Numbers chapter 28, verse 9, it tells us that before a lamb could be offered as a sacrifice, it had to be examined thoroughly and be declared spotless, and any animal that was impure could not be offered. For Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, he had to be perfect. He had to be a man without spot or blemish. Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. Not only was he the Son of God, but he was the perfect Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he was shedding his blood, he was shedding innocent blood. He was dying in the place of guilty sinners. He was that pure lamb dying for wretched sinners like us. Then the song continues with these words: "Thy precious blood shall never lose its power." Thy precious blood shall never lose its power. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this: "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." What is it about the blood that we normally think is grotesque, but has caused Christians in every generation to actually celebrate it? Here, Simon Peter, that rugged fisherman, says that the blood of Jesus Christ was precious.
Amen.
More precious than silver or gold. Well, I don't think it was grotesque, and certainly Simon Peter did not think it was grotesque. He said it was precious. But why was it precious? Well, it's because this was not ordinary blood. There's no other blood like it. This was a perfect, pure, sinless blood of God himself. He purchased the church with his own blood. He purchased this church with his own blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says this. It says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." It does not say that he has cleansed us. It does not say that he will cleanse us. It says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us. It cleanses us today. It will cleanse us tomorrow. And it will keep on cleansing us forever and ever, because the precious blood of Jesus will never lose its power. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." His own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. His blood will never lose its power to secure his saints. Those who come to the Lamb will never have to fear and worry that they can lose their salvation and they can lose what God has given them. When Jesus saves a soul, he does it for all eternity. If you are saved today, as you are sitting here today, you presently have eternal life. It's nothing that you're going to be given sometime, maybe in the future. You have it today. You have eternal redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "You are kept by the power of God." And he will never lose that power, because it's secured once and for all by the precious blood that will never lose its power. The song continues and says this: "Till all the ransomed church of God." Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom is a price paid to free someone from captivity or from punishment. People are by nature captives to sin. We are under condemnation. We are under a curse. We are in love with sin. And they will perish unless there is some way by which they can be ransomed. This was done by the death of the Lamb, by giving his life as a ransom. Not with silver or gold or anything you find in this world, but we are ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid our ransom for sin and death, and we are free. We are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are free from death that is caused by sin. Then this song concludes, this verse of the song concludes with this phrase, "Be saved to sin no more." Have you ever thought about that? Be saved to sin no more? How wonderful that would be to never sin again. We will never be completely sinless in this world. But one day, one of these days, he is going to take us away from this world, away from this world of wickedness and sorrow and tears and shame. The Bible describes heaven in great detail in Revelations chapters 21 and chapter 22. Nowhere in these chapters is the possibility of sin even mentioned. There will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. The sinful are not in heaven, but they're in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. And nothing impure will ever enter into heaven. Listen as I read Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb has a book. Are you written in the Lamb's book of life? Because only those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ are written in this book. And only the righteous can enter into heaven. The power of the precious blood of Jesus also promises us a future in heaven. When we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we became joint heirs with him. And as a result, we have the assurance that we will be in heaven. And when we leave this world, in our glorified bodies. Yes, heaven and all it has offered, it only belongs to those who have been ransomed by the precious blood of the Lamb. There's no other way to enter into heaven but through the precious blood of the Lamb, that precious blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing unholy will ever enter into heaven. One day we will see the ransomed in heaven around the throne of God singing a new song. And today, if you're saved, this is your reality. You will be singing a new song. Just as real as you're sitting here today and listening to all these sermons today, you will be standing around the throne of God singing a new song. And this song is found in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And in this song, we will not be singing about our goodness. And we will not be singing about how we kept the law. And we will not be singing about how faithful we have been. But this is the song that we will be singing around the throne of God. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Amen. Amen.
Verse 4. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. What Cooper is saying in this, the fourth verse of the song, is that from the day that he was saved until the day that he died, the redeeming love of Christ was to be the theme of his life. You can think of this verse almost as being an application based on the truths of the first three. The word theme means a subject or central topic or dominant idea. And so the subject or central topic or dominant idea of a Christian's life is to be redeeming love. Or as Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think.
Isaac Watts picked up on a similar idea when he said, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song." Basically, if our life were a song, the subject of the song would be the mercy, the redeeming love of God as displayed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners like us, that we might be made righteous, that we might have eternal life. But before we continue looking at the second half of the verse, let's look at the first half. "Ever since, by faith, I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply." Cooper is very quick to acknowledge that our salvation, right, our seeing of the blood of Christ, which saves us from our sins, the stream thy flowing wounds supply, that's completely by faith, not by works, not by penitence, not by actions, not by innate goodness, not by hatred of sin, but simply by faith. And where does that faith come from? Well, it's a free gift of God. Philippians 1:29, Paul tells us that it's been granted to us that we might believe in Christ, right? That's our faith. And so redemption, salvation, seeing the blood of Christ applied to us is all of God from beginning to end. "By faith, I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply." So with that in mind, then, what are the practical implications? Right, given that salvation, redemption is a free gift from God, what does it then mean that redeeming love shall be our theme? Well, first, I think the redeeming love being the theme of our lives means that we persevere until the end. Because if saving faith is entirely of God, then logically, persevering faith is entirely of God as well. Basically, the one who is the author of our faith is also the finisher of our faith. The one who began a good work in us is the one that brings it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. If faith granted by God, right, we saw the stream, well then redeeming love is going to keep us till the end. This is a crucial, crucial fact for Cooper, whose biggest struggle in his times of the Depression was his own assurance, the assurance of his salvation. And so redeeming love being the theme of our lives, first and foremost, means that we preach redeeming love to ourselves. Christ's redeeming love is efficacious, it's eternal, right? It's irreversible. Nobody is able to snatch us out of the Father's hands. And so in our darkest moments, in our deepest anguish, in the moments in which we are in the greatest doubt, and certainly Cooper had a lot of those moments, that needs to be our steadfast anchor, right? We need to know this. Redeeming love has to be our theme until we die. It has to be our theme. And so redeeming love isn't something that we just experience the moment that we're saved and then we kind of move on to other things, right? It's not that redeeming love was my theme when I was saved. Cooper gets it right here. It's that redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. As believers, as God's children, we have to constantly go back to it. We have to constantly go back to the gospel because our hearts are so prone to wander, because we're so tempted to doubt, because we're so easily beset with sin. Redeeming love must be our theme, perseverance until we die. The second practical way in which every believer in this room can apply this truth is through our evangelism. Redeeming love has to be our theme, evangelism, until we die. Paul makes this exact connection between our coming to faith, right, our salvation, with evangelism in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in around verse 17. Right, he starts with the verse that we're all familiar with. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." Right, this, of course, refers to our salvation. Ever since by faith we saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Right, we've become a new creation. We're in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. So then, Paul, what's the connecting thought? What's the logical conclusion here? Well, let's look at verse 18. All of this is from God. Again, from beginning to end, our salvation is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so there it is. God saves us, And now God's given us this wonderful task of being ambassadors for him. Right? We are to preach his gospel. We are to be his witness. Paul says that it's as if God were making his appeal through us. This great gospel of Jesus redeemed us from our sins, saved us from an eternity in hell, is our source of joy. And so the response in us then is our evangelism as long as we're here on this earth until the day we die. Redeeming love shall be my theme. There's a beautiful illustration of this song. It's in a narrative from Mark chapter 5. Let me give you the backstory. Basically, there's this demon-possessed man, and he's completely uncontrollable. He's got unclean spirits within him. He lives among the tombs. He breaks out of chains, and he's crying, and he's cutting himself, and so on and so forth. He is uncontrollably possessed, completely helpless in every sense, dead in his sin. And then along comes Jesus, drives out those demons into a herd of pigs, and the man is miraculously healed. And so what's his response? Well, as Jesus was getting into the boat, this is from verse 18 to 20 of Mark 5, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him. Jesus said, no, you can't come with me, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so what did the man do? He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And that's exactly what I'm saying the application of this verse is. A man who by the grace of God alone, not by his own merit, not by his own strength, but completely from beginning to end by God, right? He was completely demon-possessed, was healed. And then he was commissioned to go and tell everyone about the redeeming love of Jesus. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Let this redeeming love that I've shown you be the theme of your life, Jesus says to this man. And so, brothers and sisters, those of us who are saved, those of us who have seen the stream that the flowing wounds of Jesus have supplied, those of us who have been redeemed, right? Let this redeeming love be our theme until we die through the preaching of the gospel, first to ourselves, but also to others as we both persevere and we evangelize. Amen.
When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Mr. Cooper ends his hymn with what happens when, as Solomon puts it, the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl is broken. Because man is going to his eternal home and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What is he talking about? He's talking about death. And he's using poetic language, his lisping and stammering tongue, and all the rest of him will be placed in the grave. Newsflash, death is coming. You know, as I get older, I'm more aware of my own mortality. You know, not in a morbid way, but I'm just aware that I have celebrated more birthdays than are left to be celebrated. That's just the reality of being 46 almost. And a few years ago, I used to say I'm halfway through when I was 44. So that means that, you know, everything else is downhill from now. And as I approach, you know, death, you know, one of the things that I realize is that it doesn't hold the fear that it used to hold. And then it moved from holding fear to being a sense of acceptance of what is inevitable. But what I've now discovered as time goes on, and I'll just, you know, give you an example through something that happens to me, and I imagine it happens to you from time to time. I dream, and I have, you know, nightmares. And sometimes in my dreams and my nightmares, I'm in some kind of a dangerous situation. And in that moment of danger and within the dream, I have an emotional response as I realize I'm going to die. And in the dream, and it just happened maybe just a few weeks ago, I remember my emotional reaction to the thought that I was going to die was, bring it on. Yes. Honestly, there was a sense of relief that yes, I was going to die. because I really have come to the realization that there's very little left for me left in this world. I have married. I have fathered children. I have been engaged in ministry for a number of years. And while I expect to continue to enjoy those things, life on earth doesn't really hold much adventure. And as I think about death, the crossing of the veil, as it's said, or as Hamlet says, shuffling off this mortal coil, I begin to think about the glory of what is waiting, the adventure, the new experiences that human words fail to adequately and accurately describe. Death does not hold fear, you know, for me. And, you know, there's a line in a secular Christian song, which you've probably heard 50 times during this past season, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. And every time I hear it, it makes me just a little bit sad. And in particular, it's the line which says, through the years, we all will be together if the fates allow. And I remember when I was young and all my relatives were around me and we would celebrate Christmas with 30 and 35 people, you know, crowding into one of my aunt's house or into our own house. I used to love that line, but I never really paid attention to the second part of it. If the fates allow. And as the aunts and the parents and the grandparents have passed away, I said, you know, that songwriter lied to us. But then I realized that what he really was saying is that if the fates allow, and they don't always allow, do they? You know, we are going to face death. They're going to fold our hands. They're going to close our eyes. They're going to lay us out in a box and lower it into the ground. But that death is not the end. It's only just the beginning, especially for the believer. Death is only the beginning. And what he speaks of in this verse and what he refers to in a nobler and sweeter song, he says, I will sing thy power to save. You know, I love the fact that churches throughout the ages gather the best musicians and the best singers together in choirs and cathedrals and even in small homes or whatever the context is, we try to gather the best and sing the best that we can to the glory of God. But you know what? It's just stammering. It's just lisping in comparison to the way in which we in our glorified, resurrected bodies in heaven will sing the glories of God. Then in heaven, when we are translated, we will sing a sweeter and a nobler song. And I'd like to first turn to Revelation chapter 5 as we see this song. Thank you, Brian, for warming them up, you know, to this particular verse. And that the heavenly scene is the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. And one of the things that I want you to realize is that the redemptive work of Christ is the central theme of the Bible, and it's the central theme of heaven and all of eternity. And we find that when it says in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Revelation, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, still bearing the marks of the crucifixion. As Jesus was on earth and was resurrected, he said to the disciples, look at my side, look at my hands, touch them if you will, still bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. That is God the Father. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, a sweeter song, a nobler song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Even though we have these words recorded for us, and for 2,000 years we have been able to read these words, when we sing them in heaven, it will be a new song. It will be the song of the redeemed. And believers, human beings redeemed by the blood of Christ, are the ones who can really sing this song. Not the angels, not the creatures, but the redeemed individuals from earth who can sing this song, because we are the only ones who have committed sins that need to be washed of those sins. This is not just a theme that Jesus and all of his redemptive work and the glory of Jesus Christ is going to be the central theme of heaven. Paul also writes about it, and if you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Where Paul, talking about this great mystery, this thing that was once unrevealed, unknown, ununderstood by men, has now been revealed. The same thing that John was writing about, that the Gentiles shall be partakers of salvation through Jesus Christ. That this work of God in a human being is not just limited to the nation of Israel, but to the Chinese and to the African and to the European, to the Italian, to the South American, to the Caribbean, to the North American, that everywhere where the light of the sun hits this earth, salvation shall go to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ. And as the redeemed join what is referred to as the church, the called out ones, that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed through the church. And so Paul just goes through all of this lofty and exalted doctrinal teaching on the work of Christ and this great mystery that has been revealed. And he cannot contain himself as he's writing. And when he gets to the very end of chapter 3, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, God the Father, to him be glory." Where? In heaven, because of his creative work, yes. For his providence, yes. He will be glorified, yes, for that. But right here, and the most important thing, is that he'll be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. Again, why the church? Because in the church, you have those who have been rescued by the blood of Christ. Because only through the blood of Christ and the preaching of the blood of Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that and only that has power to save. That is why in a nobler and a sweeter song, "I shall sing thy power to save." Because only Jesus can save. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. When? In a moment in time? Every Sunday when we get together, and then when we die, it ends? No. In Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the central theme of heaven. The glory of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work that God through the Son has saved. And we shall sing. Even those of us who have terrible voices in singing. I am so glad that when I get to heaven, I will be able to sing and I won't offend the person sitting next to me or in front of me. So in that nobler and sweeter song, I will join with that heavenly chorus and I will sing of Jesus' power to save. And I will never grow tired of the song, whether it would be just what we read in Revelations 5 or some other song or myriads of songs that will be written. But we will sing of the power of Christ. It is all about Jesus. Our lives are all about Jesus and his redemptive work. You know, what a wonderful hymn has been written and has been delivered, you know, to us, but especially as it reflects these biblical truths. And in a nobler and sweeter song, "I shall sing thy power to save." Amen.